1 Peter chapter 4, and we're currently just looking together at this little passage, verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 to 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. We've been thinking about this for the last couple of weeks, and thinking particularly about the implications such a statement surely has for us as Christian people. See, the thought of that ought to affect us, friends. The end of all things is at hand. It means draws near. And knowledge of such a thing should affect us in some way or another. Whether we think of the end as here as meaning, you know, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end, as it were, of this age, whether we look at it that way, or whether we think of it in terms of our own personal home call. Which, let's face it, if the rapture doesn't happen first, will come sooner or later. If we think of it in those terms, and again, let's remember, none of us know when that's going to happen. None of us know when we'll receive our home call. Well, if we take this seriously, it ought to affect what we do, eh? It really ought to affect what we do, what we give priority to in our life. Even how we approach certain things in life. For the simple reason that all of us will be called to give an account of ourselves before the Lord. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to turn to these passages, but Romans 14, 12, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15, all speak about the fact that as believers, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So here then, Peter shows us what we should do in view of that. And he begins, and this is what we were looking at last week, he says, be serious. We need to be serious, folks. Serious about our faith. Serious about the things of God. Serious about our life and our testimony in this world. Serious about the fellowship. About fellowship life. And last week, as I recall, I think I more or less finished off by reading from just a verse out of Acts chapter 2 that describes that early church. And in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. In other words, they were serious about those things. Serious about them. And they were diligent in doing them. They continued steadfastly, diligently in it. And interestingly, when we come to this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 4, the examples Peter gives here as he shows us what we should do and how we should be in view of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Really, if you look at this list, because that's what it is, particularly, from verse 7 to 11, it's a kind of list of things, and it's all to do, if you think about it, it's all to do with how we approach life within the community of God's people, the fellowship, the church, how we relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the fulfilling of our calling or our ministry, how we fulfill our role within the church. See, I'm not altogether keen on using that word ministry here. really only because of some bloke we met on the open air yesterday and how he kind of perceived some of that. The trouble, and he's right about this, the trouble is when you start using the word ministry, straight away in a lot of people's minds, it's, well, that's what the pastor does, or that's what such a body does, but the rest of us don't have a ministry. But interpret that how you like. But what I want to say this morning is we all have a role. We all have a part to play, whether you want to call it a ministry or not. And you see, the fact is we may not all be called, in fact we're not all called, to be a pastor or a teacher or have any of those ministry gifts that are enumerated there in Ephesians 4 verse 11. Christ called some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. They are ministry gifts. Not everybody has those. Even so, we do still all have a part to play in this, don't we? A vital part to play. All of us. So here, effectively, Peter is saying, well, come on then. The end of all things is at hand, so let's get on with it, brothers and sisters. Let's get on with it. Let's take it seriously. All of us. Whatever our gift, whatever our ministry, whatever our calling, whatever our function, whatever our role is within the church, let's take it seriously. Let's get on with it. So again, here's a list of things. Kind of functions, if you like, roles, ministries within the church. Let me read it again. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. So, he talks there about a number of things. It's a kind of list. Prayer, loving one another as the saints of God. Showing hospitality, ministering to one another with the gifts God has given us. He talks about those who have some sort of a speaking ministry there. And you know that within the New Testament, there are several portions of Scripture that kind of give lists of different sorts of gifts, different kinds of ministries, different kinds of functions and roles within the church. Let's just look at a few of them this morning. I've already referred to Ephesians 4 verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We usually refer to those as the ministry gifts. They are people with particular giftings that Christ has given to his church, and he's given them for a reason. Paul goes on to explain what that reason is. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does it share. Do you get that? Every part does it share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so in other words, if the Lord gives somebody, let's say, a ministry to of a teaching ministry, it's not so the church can admire that man's eloquence or to say, oh, what a marvellous Bible teacher he is. You know, it's not for that reason. If the Lord calls somebody to be an evangelist and opens the door for that man to have input into, you know, I don't know, the various nations of the world, you know, on a kind of big sort of world platform, it's not so the world might put his picture up and admire him. It's for the body of Christ. It's for the work of ministry. That's what it's for. It's not for him. to make a name for himself. It's for the work of Christ. It's for the body of Christ. So that's one list, the ministry gifts. You know, there's a list in gifts, spiritual gifts, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. It says, I'll just read verses 4 to 11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities, differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. So these then here are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are spiritual gifts. Okay? Supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. It talks about tongues. The word there means languages. But it's not talking about God giving some the ability to go and learn languages. It's the ability given by the Holy Spirit to speak a language that person has never learned supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Prophesying, gifts of, they're all miracles. They are supernatural gifts, spiritual gifts. And then you see there are lists like that, for example, further on in this chapter. I'll read verses 27 to 31. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So this is a list then, and it's kind of like, if you think of it this way, it's a sort of mixture of ministry gifts and spiritual gifts and practical roles and functions within the church. It's a kind of general mixture of all those things together. And you have, in another sense, you have the same thing in Romans chapter 12. So I'll read just verses 4 to 8 here. It says, verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Again, it's a kind of mixture of functions, of ministry gifts, of spiritual gifts, all together. And you saw the purpose of these lists is not just to tell us what kind of ministries and roles there are. It does that, of course. But these lists are given to show what these gifts, these ministries, these functions, these roles are actually for. And, together with other scriptures, to show God's people how to use them. Now, of course, I know, and I'm sure you know too, that there are some in the church who, for whatever reason, believe that at least some of the gifts, ministries that I've just read are kind of no longer functional. They are no longer available to God's people anymore. And there are some who've convinced themselves that that is so, and who actually, some people are very, very zealously want to convince other people that that is so too. That at least some of these things that we've read this morning are no longer available. And by doing so, I would put it to you, deny both themselves and the rest of the church the benefit of things which the Lord here says, I quote 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7, are for the profit of all. That he has given them for the profit of all. But if we convince ourselves that they are no longer there, then I simply put it to you, we deny both ourselves and those we seek to persuade that of that opinion, we deny ourselves the profit that may be obtained from them. I'm talking about people like cessationists who would confidently tell us that the gifts of the Holy Spirit there that I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 died out somewhere towards the end of the apostolic era. So, for example, they would believe in that. They would forbid speaking in tongues. They would forbid it. Even though 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 39 says, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. So they would forbid it, even though the Bible says, do not forbid it. So what I would say with respect is, might as well cut that verse out of your Bible then. If that's what you believe, because it's irrelevant. If it's, why bother? And while you're at it, if you believe that, might as well cut out of your Bible or tip X out most of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Why? Because the purpose of most of chapter 14, not all of it, but most of it, actually is regulations for the operation of some of these spiritual gifts, gifts like particularly speaking with other tongues, the interpretation of tongues and prophecy within a believer's meeting. That's what most of chapter 14 is about. It's regulations for the use of those, for the operation of those gifts within a believer's meeting. So what's the point of that if they're not there anymore? What's the point of it? But of course, such gifts are still available, and they are, it says in my Bible, for the edification, comfort, and encouragement of the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. That's what it says. Now, of course, one argument against the usage of those sorts of spiritual gifts is that, of course, some misuse them. Some abuse them. Many, it could be argued, do so. And it could be argued that the enemy can and does counterfeit that sort of thing to the detriment of people. And all that, of course, is true. It really is. It's true. Able to ban them, to ban it, to forbid it on that basis, I think shows a degree of ignorance and inconsistency, if I may be so bold as to say that, in those who would. What do I mean? I mean inconsistent in this sense. You see, there are false preachers. There are false teachers in the church, unfortunately. There are. Actually, lots of them. And right down the centuries, right to the beginning. In fact, the apostles here, in most of these epistles, are writing against such things. There's false preachers, there's false teachers, false prophets, who actually misuse and abuse such a ministry. Is that true? It is true. It is true. And of course, the devil, Satan, has brought in his false teachers, his false preachers. But do we ban preaching? Do we forbid teaching just because there is the counterfeit out there? Do we ban preaching and teaching just because there's a lot of false teaching and false preaching going on these days. Of course we don't. Ignorance, in the, along with those other gifts, is one, discerning of spirits, through which one might know what is of God and what is counterfeit or of the devil. You see? Now, don't get me wrong, friends. I mean, you know me. Most of you know me. And I'm not advocating the sort of Pentecostal or charismatic chaos and free-for-all that unfortunately does go on in many, many places. It's true. But you know what? That happens largely because people do not or will not follow the regulations that God has clearly laid down in his word for the operation of these things. And it seems to me the greater part of blame lies with elders and oversight of churches who will not teach what the Bible says about the regulation of those things and will not uphold those standards. And so consequently, what you end up with is a kind of chaotic free-for-all, which I would want nothing to do with. Even so, to ban it all, to forbid it altogether, because some, many, have abused it and others have misused it, or to say that these things don't exist anymore because they're not our experience, when God's word actually tells us to earnestly desire them, pursue spiritual gifts, earnestly desire them, it says, 1 Corinthians 12:31, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 1. Well, for me, forbidding it is a step too far. So to come back to our subject, we have, because I'm not really here to talk about that this morning, what we have here, and what I've been trying to point out, is there are various lists in the New Testament of gifts and of ministries and functions and roles that are necessary for the church's health and well-being spiritually. And needful too. Because the end of all things draws near. Not just spiritual gifts, not just ministry gifts, but hey, other things too. And we do all have a part to play, brothers and sisters. We all have a function. And we ought to be playing our part, each of us. We ought to be doing that which the Lord would have us do. Otherwise, you see, we become like a body with members that don't work. I mean, think of it, friends. What would you do if you got up tomorrow morning, and discovered you'd lost your voice? What would you do? Well, if it continued, you'd go to the doctors and see if you can, you know, if you can find out what's wrong with you. You got laryngitis or something like that, and in hope that he might be able to, you know, offer some advice or give you something so that you can get your voice back. Or suppose your hearing went. Suppose your hearing went. And this is something that, to a degree, happens to me periodically. Usually, at least every 2 years, but actually more than that. And my ears become very blocked, and I get to the point I can hardly hear anything. And usually it goes on for days. Sometimes it goes on for weeks. And shall I tell you what happens to me? It's actually, for me, it's a nightmare. I'm not saying it's more of a nightmare for me than anybody else. But what I find so difficult, you see, as somebody who's supposed to preach and supposed to do Bible studies, you want to try doing that when you can't even hear properly. And you don't know how loud or how quiet you're talking. You can't work out. You can't gauge whether people are kind of getting this or not. Believe me, it's a nightmare. And so shall I tell you what happens in me when I end up with that? And it's more regular than I would like. What happens is, after a while, and especially when preaching, other senses, I think, that you have, kind of start to compensate for the fact that you can't hear. I can't quite explain how that works, but your other senses kind of kick in and go on sort of overtime because of the failure of your hearing. And what happens to me, I know there's a couple of people here who are hard of hearing, and that's why we have a loop system. And I honestly really feel for you, because for me, to somebody who doesn't have that all the time, but it's just my other senses kind of take over, and by the end, especially a Sunday, when I say preach twice or something like that, by the end, I'm absolutely whacked. It tires you out, because the other senses kind of are kicking in and are trying to compensate for the lack of hearing. Do you get what I'm saying? That's what happens. Well, that's what happens to me anyway. Well, what happens in a church where people do not take their role seriously? What happens where people are not functioning, perhaps as they ought to be? Or where people refuse to function in that role Christ has given them to do? Shall I tell you what happens? Others compensate. Others compensate. And eventually, those others who are trying to compensate, they become tired. They become exhausted. And certainly, they will become less effective in their ministry as they are trying to compensate for something else. And who knows? Eventually, they may become totally ineffective even in their own ministry. Got to be serious, folks, all of us, because the end of all things is at hand. So let me try and illustrate this by coming back again to this picture that Peter reminds us of in chapter 3, of that time in the days of Noah before the flood. And you see, the Lord had told Noah what he was going to do. And he called Noah, he told Noah that the end of all things was at hand. So he said, therefore, build an ark, is what he said to Noah, isn't it? And he gave him the instructions, he gave him the dimensions, he told him what sort of wood to use. He gave him all the details of how to make it, dimensions and everything, and commanded Noah to get on with it. And not only that, but Noah was also to be a preacher of righteousness in his generation. And if that book of Jasher is to be believed, along with Methuselah at the time, they preached, they explained to people, you know, what this was all about. So he was a preacher of righteousness in his generation, as well as the ark builder, you see. So clearly then, if you think about it, Noah had a work to do, didn't he? It was a big work that Noah was given to do. And I put it to you that old Noah, you know, he couldn't do it all on his own. There were trees to be chopped and cut and moved. There were nails to be made, tools to be acquired and used, an ark of huge proportions to be built, preaching to be done, explanations to be given to people. Friends, there were lunches to be prepared. Because you can't go out and work all day, hard labour, without eating. Somebody had to prepare some lunches. Homes to be provided and maintained for the workers. Encouragement to those whose work sometimes must have seemed overwhelming. Love to be shown when the world ridiculed and mocked and poured scorn on Noah and his co-workers. Prayer and watchfulness, prayer for strength, prayer for wisdom. Watchfulness, somebody to watch what was happening and to look for that day when the end of all things would come. It needed those who were good with a saw. It needed those who could knock a nail in. It needed those who could use chisels. Do you see what I'm saying? That work must have required a whole raft of skills and gifts and tools and ministries, if you want to call them that, to do it. 1 Peter 4, Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? Fervent love, it says, and the provision of hospitality is just as important as the ministry of the word and evangelism, in a sense. Do you see? Prayer and watchfulness is at the top of the list, if there's any order here. That comes at the top of the list. And you and I have a part to play. Are you doing it? Am I? Are we taking it seriously? Friends, the end of all things is at hand. So let's be serious. In closing, let me just share something from my heart as quickly as I can. Right now in America, actually it's in Kentucky, Williamstown or Williamsfield, somewhere like that in Kentucky, the organisation Answers in Genesis are building an ark. A life-size ark according to biblical dimensions, building this ark. Okay? And it's due to open next year. Now, whether you think that's a good thing or a bad thing is irrelevant to what I'm about to say. The interesting thing is, the people that Answers in Genesis are using to build this ark are Amish craftsmen. And Amish craftsmen, they don't use any modern tools. They don't use power drills, power saws, anything like that. They don't even actually go anywhere in a car. They don't use cars. They don't use anything like that. They go everywhere in awesome carts. And the skills are the skills of old time. Okay? And so these are the people that Answers in Genesis have chosen to employ to build this ark. So it's being built according to the old skills. You get what I'm saying? Now, if you think about that, and actually, I suppose in America, there might be sort of two points of view about that. You know, there might be some people who would say, well, these Amish craftsmen, like, they're obviously, you know, not playing with a full deck, are they? I mean, because, you know, why don't they just go out and get themselves a power drill? You know, why don't they kind of, you know, make the job a bit quicker, you know, get some power tools, you know, get on with it. Use modern techniques. Why don't you just do that? Are they not mad? You know, in fact, some people might say, well, you know, what's the point anyway? You know, I can go down B&Q or the local, you know, DIY, so I can get myself a part, do it myself. I can do that myself. But of course, other people, and if they can afford it, because it's not cheap, they will buy furniture and things made by Amish craftsmen because it's said to be the best. It is skillfully made according to the old kind of skills and craftsmanship, and it's much sought after. Their work is, as carpenters and people like, their work is much sought after by some people. But of course, as I just said, some other people might say, they might be stuck in past then, lot. I mean, I've been past Amish villages. There's no electricity there or anything like that. Everything's done according to the old ways. They don't have tractors, they don't have combine harvesters. They just do everything the old way, you see. And so some people might say, that's like, they're stuck in the 17th century, those people, like, or somewhere, you know. Why don't they just get with it? Why don't they move with the times? It says here, verse 11, let him who speaks, or if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability God supplies. Now, as those of you who know me know that this is true, I don't like talking about myself. I'm not here to talk about myself. I'm here to talk about Christ and his word. But just to illustrate, I want to apply something here to myself now, and just say this. I guess I was called to preach. I believe I was called to preach. Okay? You can have your own opinion about that. I believe I was called to preach. Now, maybe I'm not very good at it. Okay? Perhaps I'm not very good at it. And I certainly can't stand listening to myself. David puts these recordings on our website. And just out of curiosity, I tried to listen to a couple last week. And I cringe. I absolutely cringe. Okay? I'm not trying to be unduly humble or anything. I'm just telling you, like, I can't stand listening to myself. But I do it, I hope, with the ability God supplies. That's what it tells us we've got to do here. I'm not C.H. Spurgeon, and I never will be. I am not Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I never will be. They did it according to the ability that God supplied them. But I'll be honest with you, sometimes, and I hope you get my analogy, I feel a bit like a Zeppelin builder me. See, there was a time when Zeppelin builders were probably much sought after, when it was really one of the only ways of methods of air travel, you see. And I suppose Zeppelin builders of the time were much sought after and well paid, and the people who designed and crafted Zeppelins, well, maybe they had a good career out of that. But unfortunately for them, at some point, somebody invented aeroplanes and nobody wanted Zeppelins anymore. And so the Zeppelin builders may have found themselves on the dole, unemployed, because nobody wanted, unless they kind of got with it, moved with the times and learned how to build aeroplanes instead, they would be redundant because their Zeppelin building skills were no longer required. They were a thing of the past, you see. Something better had come along. Has preaching and Bible teaching, as it's been traditionally known, become a thing of the past? Has it become obsolete? Because nowadays, of course, we've got the internet, we've got televisions, we've got electric guitars, we've got a, you know, Christian music industry, we've got all sorts of other modern things. So has preaching and teaching per se become obsolete as other things have come in to be preferred or that kind of occupy people's attention? Is Bible preaching and teaching a thing of the past and no longer required? Can we now put Bible preaching in the same sort of category as the Bible preachers with the Zeppelin builders and the steam train builders and the thatch cottage roofers? You know, were, you know, if you're a thatcher, you know, there's certain parts of the country where you might have plenty of employment. Well, not up here. Well, there are one or two over Whittle Way, over Clayton, aren't there? But do you get what I'm getting at? As Bible preaching, is it finished? Because sometimes it does feel like that, you know. Sometimes it does feel there's not much interest in it, if I'm being honest with you. Zeppelin builder. But you know what? The end of all things is at hand. And Christ has given some to be teachers. And the Lord uses the foolishness of preaching to save some. And so for me, though I may be becoming part of an increasing minority, I actually honestly believe there's still a place for preaching, even without visual aids. Somebody said, and this is me, somebody said to me when we got that computer for the overheads and everything, somebody said to me at the time, so now as we've got the computer and overhead, Ian, do you think we'll be having PowerPoint with your sermons? And I said, I think it unlikely in the extreme. Because, but I'm not being facetious, I'm not trying to be funny. It's just that, to be honest, that don't really go with my kind of thing. It'd take me longer to do the PowerPoints than it does to do this, frankly. And I'd also believe it'd be distracting. I still believe there's a place for Bible preaching and Bible teaching. But it does sadden me a bit. I do think there's kind of But whatever we've been given to do, let's do it seriously, brothers and sisters, as the day's approaching. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we?
Gracious Father, we do thank you that, Lord God, you love your people, you love your church, and you've, Lord God, provided us with all that we need, Lord God, for our comfort, for our encouragement, Lord God, for our edification, to build ourselves up, to build one another up. And Lord God, whilst the world may think that some of these things are outdated or in the past or should be left in the past, as now we have other things that we can put in the place, Lord God, it is according to your will that, Lord God, these are the things that you've given. And I pray that, Lord God, you'd help us, Lord God, to realise the things that are for our peace and for our comfort and for our encouragement, and that, Lord God, we would take hold of them, Lord God, and that each of us would realise that all of us have a part to play. Lord God, each of us has some gift or some ability or some role, Lord God, and if functioning as such, then the body will be healthy. If not, then at some point it'll be lacking. And I pray that, Lord God, you'll help each of us to be diligent and serious, Lord God, in terms of our commitment to you and to your work and to the fellowship and to the work of God in our generation, so that, Lord God, we might be built up and the testimony and the gospel, Lord God, might be shone, Lord God, out of this place, Lord God, to a community that is blinded to the truth of your word. Help us, Father God, we pray. And Lord God, even as Peter says at the end of this passage, let it all be done for the glory of God. And this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.